If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And after last Sunday evening's excellent message, Elder Paul Darby brought up his wonderful coffee mug, and so I'm bringing mine now. It's not the same brand, it's a different one, but it also has hot tea, and I've got a cold, so I will take his example and do the same. We'll be looking at sections of the entire chapter, but our focus will begin with verse 17 down to the end. But it's important to remember that the first half of the chapter features a zealous Paul, also named Saul. This young Pharisee was zealous to destroy all those who would follow Jesus' teaching. In fact, the chapter begins by telling us that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he was on his way to Damascus, seeking to bind up men and women belonging to the way to take them to Jerusalem. On that very mission, of course, Jesus intervened, blinding him with his glorious light, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul was speechless and in his blindness had to be led by the hand into Damascus, where he fasted from food and water and prayed for 3 days. Next we read that the Lord sent him Ananias to regain his sight, and that is where we pick up our reading in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, again, we pray that the reading of your word, that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, that we might see what you have written here and understand it and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, in chapter 9, we are given a rare behind-the-scenes view into Paul's conversion. We read the account and imagine the fear that he must have felt, the fear that overwhelmed him when he realized not only that Jesus was alive, but that Jesus was the true Messiah. And then to realize that all of his zealous efforts as a Pharisee to persecute the men and women who had followed Jesus had been completely misguided and wrong. He had been persecuting the Messiah. Could you imagine to be blinded by the Son of God and rebuked and personed by him? I think I would have died inside. No wonder Paul could do nothing but fast and pray until Ananias arrived. That was the appropriate response for a persecutor of Jesus the Messiah. By God's grace, Paul's sight is restored at the hand of Ananias, and Paul is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. Then we read that he immediately went and proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, a very completely different message, teaching now that Jesus was the Son of God. In this complete 180 reversal, we see that Paul goes from actively pursuing Christians to actively being pursued as a Christian. We see that the Jews' response is to immediately find a way to kill him. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. Here in Paul's conversion, we see two very different approaches in this account. Namely, we see force versus faith. The Jews seek complete power and control for themselves, bringing their kingdom by force, while Jesus' followers seek to make God known through humility, service, and faith. First, by force. To accomplish things by force is to push God's plan and timing aside and to take charge of a given situation. This, of course, happens repeatedly throughout Scripture. People taking matters into their own hands in their impatience and in their lack of faith. Throughout Scripture, have you ever noticed how much the Jews are intent on killing people? These are the religious people who are always out to kill people. Anyone who contradicts them or makes them look bad, they determine to cast out, to condemn, or to kill. While they receive counsel to relent from using force, they inevitably fall back into beating at least, or killing or forcing people into subjection. In John chapter 9, when a man who was born blind was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees were livid. The man's parents refused to get involved out of fear of the Pharisees, what they might do. Again, they're religious leaders. What might they do to us? And when this man who had been healed pushed back against these Pharisees, their response was to cast him out and accuse him of being born in sin. In John 11, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And because so many people were believing and following Jesus on account of this, the Jews said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Right there, summed up in a few verses, we see what the Jews truly wanted. Not the healing of the blind, not life for the dead, but power. They wanted to retain their power from the Romans. They did not want to lose their place or their nation. And they decided to do the best thing that they could imagine, which was to kill Lazarus. Again, has that ever puzzled you? How blind were they in their desire for power? If Jesus was able to rise Lazarus once from the dead, why wouldn't he be able to do that again? But this is the pattern that we see among the Jews and others in the world. They use force and power to accomplish their mission at all costs. They needed to control and silence any opposing forces, and they were unwilling to wait for God's solution, God's wisdom, or his timing. Jesus, on the other hand, did not force his way. He took the path of faith and called his disciples to do the same. He and his followers are to be meek and lowly. A bruised reed Jesus would not break. Jesus' followers were not to be zealots. As you may recall, it was Jesus who told Peter to put his sword away and instead insisted that his followers were to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek. Jesus taught them, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' followers hold fast in faith to the promises of the covenant. Their goal is not to accumulate treasures and power in this world, but in heaven. Even Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. His focus was not on the power of this world, but on the world to come that is given and governed by the power of the God who designed it. The disciples' goal was to preach and to witness, to win over the lost, to be humble, to be self-sacrificial. The disciples were to be known by their love and by their faith, not by their force. And that's the contrast that we see here in this passage. Paul is transformed from a religious, forceful zealot to a man who then trusted and loved God and loved his neighbor. He's transformed from an abuser of people to a man who would later write that he wished that he could give up his very own life for the salvation of others. The gospel transformed Paul into a man who loved God and who loved his fellow man. What a change. And that's a key distinction between the Jews and the followers of Christ. If people feel like they become an obstacle to the Jews, beware. But what we see in Paul's life and the life of the disciples is loving God also requires loving people. Over the past few weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the way that scriptures emphasize the connection between loving God and loving your fellow brother. God had made it so that our love for God is necessarily tied with loving those that he has placed around us. We cannot love God, who we haven't seen, if we cannot love those who we have seen. God teaches us that we cannot love him if we do not love our brother. In fact, you may remember that this is so important to Jesus that in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that if you find yourself offering to the Lord and there remember that you have something against your brother, he commands you to leave your offering there and first go be reconciled. Then return and offer your gift. In other words, God doesn't even want us to come into this place of worship acting like we love him, thanking him for his forgiveness when we have some unresolved issue with our brother or sister. We can't sit here praising God, thanking him for his mercy, when we refuse to give mercy. No, he says, first, go, be reconciled, then come and worship. In Matthew 6:15, Jesus says it strongly. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus also reminds us that when we serve the least of these, we serve him. To love God means that we must also love our brothers. In other words, loving the brethren goes hand in hand with loving God. We can't separate it. But this is a difficult concept for us to grasp, or at least it's something we don't want to grasp. Many of us would agree that we feel like we can love God, but it can be really difficult for us to love people, especially people that we feel don't deserve our love. As Christians, we have a strong moral compass. When we see wrong being committed, we feel like we need to stand up for Christ and for his honor. It's easy to want to be the enforcer, to be the judge, to shut down evil, and to bring in righteousness. And we like to be really good at that. In fact, I've found that one of the most frequent Bible verses that I have heard Christians quote is Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. I find it really interesting, brothers and sisters, that of all the verses out there on mercy, forgiveness, humility, and love, the one that I have heard quoted probably the most is this verse, better is open rebuke than hidden love. One obscure verse in Proverbs. Could it be that our zeal, Christians sometimes like to rebuke a little too much rather than grow in love and forgiveness and mercy? I highlight this because, as we see in this passage, zeal can be tricky. Yes, zeal can be good, but it can also be misguided and can cause all sorts of problems. We might remember that in the Gospel of John, Jesus taught that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. You see, and that is the exact type of zeal and passion that we saw in Paul and the Jews of his day. In Acts 8, we read that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them into prison. And then we read that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. And Paul thought he was offering service to God. But the key point here is that he wasn't. He was persecuting Jesus himself. Saul, Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus clearly makes the connection here that when Paul is persecuting his followers, he is persecuting Jesus himself. Paul makes no argument against this because he knows that to go after his followers is to go after Jesus, for we are united with Christ and we are his. Then when Paul understood his folly and followed Jesus, Paul was transformed. As one commentator writes about Paul, in addition to his new reverence for God and new relationship to the church, Saul recognized that he had a new responsibility to the world, especially as a witness. And that is what he did. He preached Christ boldly, in faith, vividly aware of the consequences of his preaching. In faith, Paul preached the gospel. He left his forceful, man-made purposes and insisted, instead followed the way of faith, preaching and teaching, persuading and convincing through prayer and through the preaching of the word. See, love of God requires loving others, and that is what Paul's transformation led him to. And in contrast, we see the wicked response of the Jews. They became consumed with killing Paul. Even in this short section of Scripture, we read how obsessed they were. They watched the gates day and night in order to kill him. And the disciples had to help him escape by lowering him down in a basket through an opening in the wall. Throughout the Scriptures, we see the repeated efforts of the religious and the world to use force to stop what they consider to be wrong. In their zeal, all sorts of justifications are made, for they likely believe that the end goal justifies the means. They use force, murder, false witnesses, and political favors. They bribed guards. They incited mobs. And all of this was an attempt to achieve their religious goals. And so they considered it to be okay to use any means necessary to achieve their purposes. While many wouldn't dare to kill or bribe guards today, or maybe to plant witnesses, there are still those who would use extreme measures to accomplish what they believe to be right. And we can find one such example in the life of Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll was the lead pastor of a non-denominational church that was bursting at the seams. With around 6,000 members and 12,000 weekly visitors, this Seattle-based church called Mars Hill was drawing people from one of the most unchurched areas in the United States. But unfortunately, part of what drove that growth was a zealous man who was willing to take forceful measures to get people to fall in line with his vision for the church. In Christianity Today's podcast series entitled The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, we learn of Mark Driscoll's abusive behavior. In the series, we hear audio of Mark Driscoll speaking of the firing of two elders who would not get in line with his vision. Driscoll coldly remarks that there is a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options. But the bus ain't gonna stop. This is what we're doing. 21 pastors gathered together to bring formal charges against Mark Driscoll. They charged him with being domineering, arrogant, violent, and abusive. And in 2014, after more than a decade of tremendous growth and ministry, Mars Hill Church imploded with the resignation of its lead pastor, Mark Driscoll. Here in our very own neck of the Pacific Northwest was a man who, while well-intentioned, let his zeal and his methods of power and force take the driver's seat, putting aside the fruits of the spirit of patience, kindness, and self-control, all in the name of the glory of God. While he did temporarily accomplish some of his vision, in the process he not only took down the church, but harmed countless people in the process. And in the wake of this disaster, counseling centers received droves of people who suffered under the leadership of Mars Hill, many of whom have refused to ever set foot in a church again. Clearly, zeal without knowledge and wisdom can cause a whole host of problems. Having good intentions and good motivations is not enough. Having right goals is not enough. Paul had been the same way. He had been blind in his sin and transgressions, just as Jesus has said, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he is offering a service to God." And Paul was determined to bind and arrest and even kill anyone who would oppose him. He felt justified because ultimately he felt like he was serving God. But he was blind. And Jesus showed him that the whole time he had been persecuting Jesus. He was not fighting with men, but warring with Jesus. And it's important to note how easy it is for us as well to confuse good intentions and good goals with God's will. Our Lord teaches us that to obey is better than to sacrifice. Rather than lean on our own understanding and push something through, whatever it may be, God calls us to obey and to love his people. Otherwise, we may find ourselves working in the flesh and pursuing our own man-made goals. And while many of you may not be like the Jews, breathing out murderous threats or find yourselves following the footsteps of Mark Driscoll, there are many ways in which Christians can be tempted in our own different ways to return to the lifestyle of the old self, of force instead of faith. Are there ways in which you have set aside faith in order to accomplish what you believe needs to happen? I think back to my early 20s and remember the ways I tried to bear everything on my own shoulders as a newly minted support-raising missionary. I remember having a tremendous zeal for the Lord and a sense of urgency and a tendency to want to do my best, to make sure that I did everything to the best of my abilities, thinking that in so doing, I could ensure that we could get to the mission field as soon as possible and with as little hiccups as possible along the way. After all, for me, it was extremely urgent that we get to the mission field as soon as possible so that we could start saving souls. We did a lot of support raising in a lot of different churches throughout the United States. And looking back, I realized that I did my best to ensure that every letter that we sent out as a couple was fine-tuned for the best impact. I'd spend hours formatting and writing those letters. I would ask Alicia to help me practice our speech over and over again. We would rehearse what we should say and what we shouldn't say. I would critique myself. I would critique her. I remember thinking that it was important for us to be raw about the mission field, but not too raw because then people would be scared off. We should tell them about our needs, but not too much so that we don't sound desperate. But then again, we also need to make sure that people know we need money. But then again, we need to tell them first that what we really want is their prayers, and so on and so on. At the end of the day, I was driving myself crazy, and I was driving my wife crazy. After each presentation, I felt terrible because I knew that there was more that we could have done. I replayed everything in my mind and felt ashamed. And it wasn't until one day a kind brother named John Birch from Mission to the World kindly and gently asked me if I was feeling that burden on top of me because I felt the need to control and carry the weight of all those decisions on my own shoulders. He helped me to see that I had a problem that I didn't even realize I had. And honestly, it felt like scales falling off of my eyes. I was able to see all the ways in which I was trying to control everything in my life. The weight of all of these anxieties was crushing me, and it was then that I realized that I was trying to take by force something that only God could provide. I realized that I was doing everything in my power to control the outcome that I believed we needed to achieve in the way that I believed we needed to achieve it. In many sly and not so sly ways, I was being manipulative. I was being controlling. I was so determined to serve God to the best of my ability that I was harming my wife and myself and others along the way. I had turned missions into my idol. It was my mission, and anything that needed to happen to achieve that goal. So I shoved faith in God to the side and depended more on my own abilities. Are there ways in which we create a vision from something good, like missions, or parenting, or planting a church, or whatever it may be that you are doing in your life, that we are convinced is from God, and then we thrust ourselves blindly toward it, toward achieving it, doing whatever it takes? Are there things, as we heard this morning, that we would rather do? Things that are easier to accomplish or more visible to those around us that we prefer to do rather than walk in faith? It's so much easier to accomplish things in the flesh than it is to wait on the Lord. Think of the last time that you made a big decision. Maybe when you were planning on getting married or changing jobs or careers, buying a house or moving. What steps did you take? No doubt you did a pros and cons list, at least in your head, and probably you asked others for counsel, but how much time did you wait on the Lord? How long did you wait on His timing? Did you spend more than a cursory amount of time in prayer? Or did you choose to take things into your own hands by force rather than by faith? Now, there's no science to this. There's no calculation to prove whether or not you did or didn't do this, and only you can answer this. But think about your general decision-making process. How often are we okay waiting in the discomfort of the unknown, how something might turn out? And how often do we just need to do something quickly in order to secure the results that we are seeking? How often do we just do something in the name of the Lord and hope that it works out so that we don't have to wait? What other ways do you force your way rather than living in faith? Are there things in your life that you consider to be good things to pursue, but which you obsess a little too much over? Things that you feel the need to do perfectly so that nothing bad will happen? What things in your life are making you anxious or angry? Where in life do you find yourself moving more toward a controlling way of acting? What are you carrying on your shoulders rather than giving to God? Last Sunday evening, we heard a powerful message on adult prodigal children. I wonder how many of us carry the weight of the salvation of our children on our shoulders, believing that if only we do the right thing or say the right thing, everything will be different. We lean on our own abilities rather than on God in faith. When it comes to our children's well-being, how many of us obsess and become consumed with the thought that if they have a far better childhood than we did or someone else did, maybe they're going to make all the right decisions. When it comes to the salvation of the people, of the lost people that we love dearly, be it friends or family, do you find yourself getting to the place where though you believe salvation is a gift of God, you believe in your heart that somehow you can achieve salvation for them, that it's really up to you. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a shred of truth in all of these things, right? God does use us to bring our children to faith. He does use us to bring others to salvation. He uses us in all these ways. But in the same way that Jesus did not save everyone he encountered, neither will our witness produce salvific results 100% of the time. And that's the thing. See, we don't see in this passage a Paul who sits back and relaxes. We actually see a Paul who leaves his forceful and heavy-handed ways behind and instead turns towards faith. He trusts by faith that God will use his words. He trusts by faith that God will use his prayers and his witness, not his strength, but his words and his witness to bring many to Christ. Take a moment to, again, look at the final verse in this chapter, chapter 9, verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, if this chapter that we just read was a chapter describing our church here, and we found out that there were people who were trying to murder one of our leaders, and we had to let them out through a window in the side of the church, I don't think we would describe that as being a time of peace and comfort, right? We wouldn't be thinking of it this way. But here in the midst of so much turmoil and persecution, we read that the church grew. The church was at peace. The church was comforted by the Holy Spirit. Even here, with all the ways in which the Jews were seeking to kill Paul and destroy the church by force, what we see instead is the result of faith. We see that in the midst of the storm of persecution, God is establishing his church and his people and is bringing comfort and peace in spite of all these things. This is the power of faith over force. And as we close, I want to remind you that this is what a follower of Jesus does. He lives and acts by faith. Tonight, we are reminded to trust in the Lord's processes and his timing, which can often feel very slow, for God's ways are different than man's ways. But we do see that his ways have results. Therefore, as we go forth this week, may the words of Proverbs 3 be our guide. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Amen.